Thank you for listening to the New Hope Christian Church podcast, recorded March 24th, 2019. This week's sermon, It's Not What You Know, Finishing Well, by Carrie Eck.
So if you have your Bibles, I need you to turn to two different scriptures. The first is in 1 Kings chapter 11, and the second is in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I'm sure you've seen some of the pictures and read some of the stories of the flooding that's taking place in western Iowa and Nebraska. Let's just pray together at this time for those. Lord, sometimes it is just overwhelming what people are going through and the number of people. And sometimes it's just hard to know what to do. I pray, Father, that you would lay upon our hearts as individuals and upon us as a congregation, that you would lead us. Give us a heart of compassion for those who, in many cases, have lost everything. And certainly many here in Marshalltown know what that's like. But God, raise us up for just such a time as this. May you be glorified in the midst of that which Satan intends for evil. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been examining the life of Solomon in our messages the last few weeks, centering on the theme of it's not what you know. Solomon was the third king of Israel. Saul was the first king of Israel. His father, Solomon's father David, was the second king of Israel. Solomon began well his reign as king over Israel when he asked God for wisdom to rightly and justly rule over Israel. And yet, Solomon demonstrated for us it's not what you know that matters in life, but what you do with what you know. Because his life and his reign as king didn't end very well. Do you ever give much thought as to how you want to be remembered when you die? I'm pretty sure I think more about that now than I did 20 or 30 years ago. The average life expectancy in the United States is 78.7 years, but none of us is guaranteed to live that long. I read this past week 13 obituaries ranging in the age of a 30-year-old young lady who was single, a cosmetologist, to a 98-year-old World War II veteran who had trained many airmen and was married to his wife 75 years. One guy was 57, died single, enjoyed golfing, had achieved two holes in one during his lifetime. Another lady died at the age of 70 and said that she enjoyed gardening, especially flowers. And what's interesting is that I was reading through those, only one, just one obituary mentioned anything of spiritual significance. Man, it seems to me that ought to be the most important information in our obituary. It is common for football teams, when entering the fourth quarter of a football game, to hold up four fingers as a statement that the fourth quarter is ours. They are convinced in doing that, their physical conditioning, their commitment to win, will result in ending the game well. This is the fourth week that we have been examining Solomon, and we can learn from Solomon what we should do and even what we should not do if we want to end our lives well and finish strong. I don't care whether we're young or old. Wise people live every day, as though it is the fourth quarter of our lives. 1 Kings chapter 11, we'll start there, beginning with verse 7. On the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a pagan shrine for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and another for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Solomon built such shrines for all his foreign wives to use for burning incense and sacrificing to their gods. The Lord was very angry with Solomon, for his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to Solomon twice. God had warned Solomon specifically about worshiping other gods, but Solomon did not listen to the Lord's command. So now the Lord said to him, "Since you have not kept my covenant and have disobeyed my decrees, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your servants." Now let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. As Solomon concludes this book here at the end, beginning with verse 9, "Keep this in mind," he says. "The teacher was considered wise, and he taught the people everything he knew. He listened carefully to many proverbs, studying and classifying them. The teacher sought to find just the right words to express these truths clearly. The words of the wise are like cattle prods, painful but helpful. Their collected sayings are like a nail-studded stick with which a shepherd drives the sheep. But my child, let me give you some further advice. Be careful, for writing books is endless, and much study wears you out." That's the whole story. Here's my final conclusion, Solomon writes. "Fear God and obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty. God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad." So if you take out your outline there on the inside of your bulletin, we see, first of all, that finishing our lives well requires reliable facts. I don't know if you saw in the news this past week, on Tuesday morning, a charter bus carrying 57 people crashed at 5:22 a.m. on a foggy Virginia interstate off-ramp. Two passengers were killed. Dozens were injured, including many children. The driver, a 40-year-old man, is being charged with two counts of manslaughter. Police said he was speeding on the exit ramp and overturned on the side of the road. However, Doug Eubank works at the Shell gas station there on off exit 45. And Doug said, and I quote, "People are getting confused. They think they're exiting onto Interstate 295 to Washington, D.C., and it's not true. I've had three different people in a three-hour period come into the station asking where I-295 is. In fact, Eubank often sees people come off the exit ramp not realizing they exited too soon. After stopping, they turn and go about 100 yards before they get right back on I-95 north. It's possible that the driver of this bus turned off too soon based upon what he thought the sign said. He thought that it was an exit ramp for I-295 north. It's possible the bus was traveling at that speed in the dark and with a heavy fog, the same speed that we would take on a ramp that's transitioning to another interstate. All I'm saying is this: making correct decisions depends upon receiving correct information. John Kennedy Jr. turned 3 years old on the day of his father's funeral, the 35th President of the United States, John F. Kennedy. 35 years later, John Jr. took off from an airport in New Jersey on July 16th of 1999 with his wife and her sister, bound for Martha's Vineyard, Massachusetts. The new pilot was not yet qualified to fly with instruments only. Because it was cloudy and hazy, there was no moonlight that night to help with visibility. Kennedy was not able to see shore lights or any other landmarks. You see, to reach their destination, Kennedy would have to fly the final 200 miles over ocean, unable to use his instruments or to see where he was at. The plane crashed into the Atlantic Ocean, 8 miles into the ocean away from Martha's Vineyard. Investigators would find no problems with the plane's navigational or mechanical systems. They concluded the inexperienced pilot had become disoriented and flew right into the ocean. All I'm saying, if we're going to make right decisions, we have to have the correct information. Now, Solomon showed us that sometimes we can make wrong decisions even when we have reliable facts. But it's always easier to make right decisions when we have right information, when we have truthful information, when we have reliable facts. And the truth is, the reality is, Solomon had those facts. Much of the wisdom that's found in Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes is attributed to Solomon. Solomon wrote, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." That's where it all starts, Solomon said. In our text, Solomon writes that he sought to teach God's truths in a clear and an interesting manner. So Solomon knew better. He had the facts. He knew the truth. We often quote John 8 and verse 32, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." We often use that verse. Jesus also said, though, in the verse just previous to that, verse 31, that those who claim to be his disciples must do what Jesus tells us to do. "Anyone who loves me," Jesus said, "will obey my teaching." He further assured us that anyone who both knows the truth and does the truth is building their life on a solid foundation, a foundation that will prove good for them no matter what storm that we may face. And so what I'm saying is that real, eternal, reliable truth comes from God. Paul would write, "In Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Why is that important? Because we live in a world and in a culture and a society that has turned truth upside down. We live in a world that calls what God has labeled good, bad. And what God has labeled bad as good. Jesus said the people of this world cannot understand his teachings because they are listening to the lies of the devil instead. Our nation's founders based our Constitution and our nation's laws on God's Word because they knew that only God's Word contains undeniable, reliable truth. Dr. Martin Luther King believed there were two types of laws in our world, those made by God and those made by man. And he was convinced it's impossible to live in a just world unless the laws of man are consistent with the higher authority and laws of God. When we find ourselves defeated and damaged by foolish decisions that we've made, where do we turn for help? When the doctor tells us the diagnosis isn't good, where do we turn for peace and comfort? You can call me crazy or old-fashioned or over the hill, whatever, but the truth that people are looking for can't be found in the philosophies and the religions and the wisdom of this world. It can only be found in the truth of God's Word. And Solomon knew that. But possessing the reliable truth, as necessary as that is, isn't always enough in and of itself. Because we also see in our text, finishing our lives well also requires relentless commitment. Relentless. Most people have never heard of Samuel Pierpont Langley. I hadn't until this week. But in the early 1900s, the pursuit of powered flight was the dot-com of that day. I mean, everybody wanted to get involved with it. Everyone was trying it. Everyone thought that was the wave of the future. When someone is asked why their company failed or why their strategy failed, it's usually three things that people say. Well, it failed because we had lack of funding, not enough money to do what we needed to do to get it going. Or it failed because we just didn't have the right people. Or it failed because the market conditions were bad. It wasn't the right time. Samuel Pierpont Langley was given $50,000 by the War Department, another $20,000 by the Smithsonian to figure out how man could fly. That's a lot of money. Since he knew people at Harvard and he knew people at the Smithsonian, he was able to hire the brightest, keenest minds of his day. And the New York Times followed Samuel Langley around everywhere he went. They documented his every move. People wanted him to succeed. So why is it that we haven't heard of Samuel Pierpont Langley today? A few hundred miles away in Dayton, Ohio, Orville and Wilbur Wright were also pursuing powered flight, but they didn't have money. They didn't have the money that Langley and his team had. The money the Wright brothers had came from proceeds of their bicycle shop. Not one person working on the Wright brothers' team had a college education. And the New York Times didn't document what was going on with what they were doing. In fact, when Orville and Wilbur Wright figured out powered flight on December 17th of 1903, no one was there to experience it with them. Nobody found out about it for several days. So the question is, why did the underfunded, lesser educated, unknown Wright brother team succeed in figuring out how to fly before the well-funded, highly educated, well-publicized Langley team? Why was that? The difference between the two was motivation. Samuel Langley was motivated to be rich. His primary desire was fame, which would come to the first person who discovered how to fly. In fact, when he learned of the Wright brothers' success, he shut his team down. Instead of sticking to it, instead of saying, hey, that's a great discovery. Let's figure out now how we can improve upon what they discovered, Langley moved on to something else. And most of those who were on his team were motivated simply by receiving a check, a paycheck. On the other hand, the Wright brothers and their team were motivated by a dream. You see, they believed that if they could figure out how to fly, it would change the world. And they were right. It did. And people wanted to participate in that dream with them. Many on the Wright brothers team sweat blood and tears with the Wright brothers for no paycheck. In the movie Gladiator, Maximus says, and I quote, "There was a dream that was Rome." And so long as people and soldiers strive to achieve that dream, Rome flourished. But people in time became inwardly focused. And it was more about satisfying themselves, more about achieving their own riches. And in time, Rome perished. That sounds a lot like America. Solomon had a dream of what Israel could be. And so in the beginning, Solomon asked for wisdom that he might lead Israel to achieve that dream. But over time, Solomon became focused on his popularity and his wealth and his fame and his writings and his building projects. People will commit themselves to a noble dream that is beyond themselves much more than we commit to someone else's selfish gains. And so the question is, how do we want our lives to end? What do we want our legacy to be? Stephen Covey, in his book entitled Seven Habits of Highly Successful People, asked this question. Do you want to be known for what you accomplished and the things you did, or for your character and the person you were? Covey titled chapter 2 of his book, Begin with the End in Mind. He says, in your mind, picture a funeral. There's somebody in the casket, and a preacher is delivering a eulogy over that individual. And Covey then says, now, imagine you are the person in the casket. What do you want your family to say about you at that time? What do you want other people, what do you want the preacher to say about you at that time? He says, if this is what we want for our legacy, it's important that we get our schedules right now, that they reflect our goals and our priorities. It's important that we change the way we think to line up with what we want our legacy to be. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1, I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ, Paul said, whether I live or whether I die. Selfishly speaking, I long to go and be with Christ, which obviously would be better for me, but for your sakes, it's better that I remain, that I continue to live and do fruitful work for Christ here on earth. Solomon's father, King David, man, he was relentlessly committed to God. I mean, you know as well as I do, David was capable of making some bad decisions. But God recognized David after man, a man after his heart. Why? Because David constantly sought the will of God. God, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to attack this place or not? And he was constantly going before the Lord in prayer. If told that something he was considering doing was wrong, David refused to do it. When confronted that something he had already done was wrong, David made it right. And because David wanted to pursue what God wanted David to pursue, the Bible says David continued to succeed in everything he did, for the Lord was with him. David resisted the peer pressure of his soldiers to take the life of King Saul when that opportunity presented itself, while Solomon not only tolerated the peer pressure of his wives to worship their pagan idols, but Solomon participated in the worship of those pagan idols with his wives. We need to commit ourselves to the truth, no matter what anybody else around us says. The Hebrew writer tells us, run with endurance the race that is set before us. And while we're running, keep your eyes set on Jesus. Remember the suffering that Jesus endured on our behalf and for our sakes. And if we do, someday we will receive and enjoy what Jesus has already attained for us. There will be times, I know, in this race when we're living for Jesus and running for Jesus, there will be times when we are criticized. And there will be times when we are ostracized. And there will be times when we are tired and we want to give up. And there will be times when we are tempted to give in to our worldly desires, even if it's just for a brief moment. But don't quit. Keep on reading and keep on praying and keep on serving and keep on sharing. And run that race. Because the end will be here soon enough. For you see, finishing our lives well results in eternal rewards. Don't lose heart. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen lasts forever. And our present sufferings, they're not even worth comparing to the glory that will one day be revealed within us. There is a reason that you and I long for eternity. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, it's because God put that longing for eternity in our hearts. At 6'5" tall, Usain Bolt is the tallest athlete in the history of sprinting. His height is a disadvantage at the start of the race, and earlier in his career, Bolt was slower than his competitors getting out of the starting blocks. But if you've watched him run at all, man, I tell you what, when he got past the first 20 meters, that dude put it in lightning speed. I mean, it was Mach speed. He would blow by the rest of the competition during the race, earning him the nickname Lightning Bolt. And if that wasn't enough, the guy became even more intense in his training and in his diet, the things that he ate. And as a result, his quickness out of the starting blocks drastically improved. I mean, today, he is the world record holder in the 100 meters and the 200 meters and the 4x100-meter relay race. He's the only person to win gold medals at three different Olympic Games in all three of the races I just mentioned, the 100, the 200, and the 4x100, over a span of 12 years. Many people consider Usain Bolt to be the greatest sprinter of all time. Why do athletes oftentimes punish and push their bodies like few people are willing to do? Why? It's the prize, the victory, and the thrill they receive from their commitment. Why do some students stay up late and treat their schooling like a job? Why? It's the prize. It's the job. It's the scholarship that they hope to receive. Why do farmers work in the middle of the night during the spring when they're planting, or in the fall when they're harvesting? Why do they do that? It's the prize, the satisfaction of a crop that will provide for their family. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 25, don't you realize that in a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize? All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away. But we train ourselves spiritually to win an eternal prize. Paul is saying that if human beings will discipline themselves to receive an earthly prize or an earthly reward or that wears out, that doesn't last beyond this life, how much more should we be committed to winning the eternal prize our Heavenly Father is preparing for us that is beyond anything we can describe with human words? I don't know if you're familiar with Heather Dornadin. Hope you'll Google her story like I did. She graduated from the University of Minnesota in December of 2009. She is the only Golden Gopher to compete in every NCAA championship in cross country, indoor track, and outdoor track during her 4 years of college. Heather set 10 Minnesota school records in running, was a 9-time All-American. So I've set the stage. In December of 2008, Heather was running at the Big Ten Indoor Track Championships. She was running in the 600-meter race. So in an indoor race, 600 meters is 3 times around a 200-meter lap. Now, so as the group is coming to their final lap, Heather is leading the pack, and somebody kind of catches her heel, and she goes sprawling to the track. In fact, as you can see from the picture, almost had her head stepped on. Now, what's remarkable is that Heather not only picked herself up off the track and finished the race, she caught her other three competitors in only 200 meters and won the race. How do you do that? I put a link there so that you could watch the video, and you can just watch the video and see how this happened. Heather said, as a Christian, she always wanted her talent and her career to inspire young people to chase their dreams and stay true to their faith. She said she's overwhelmed by the number of people who have seen the video of her race and heard her testimony and reached out to thank her. And I'm quoting her here. I've heard from cancer survivors, people battling addiction, struggling artists, parents, athletes, coaches of every sport, runners of every age and ability. She said, not every fall I've had has been so epic, but it's still worth getting up every time. And everything she said, there will be good days and bad days, but perseverance and a good attitude can take you a long way. I don't have to tell you that in the race of life, we all fall from time to time. We all do. But Heather's example and courage reminds us God is always there to pick us up and help us get back into the race. Time on earth is brief. Because of the eternity that God has secured for us, we can approach death with the same confidence that Paul expressed in his farewell to his mentee Timothy. The time of my death is near. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. And I have finished the race. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award not just to me, but to everyone who eagerly longs for his coming. So wherever you're at whatever stage of the race you are in, whatever's happening right now, stick to it. Persevere. And finish well.